Right, good evening, everyone. Oh, I'm loud now. That's good. Just to remind everyone again, we've got these Christmas invitations for the services in a couple of weeks' time, both the family Christmas service and the carols by candlelight in the evening. So please take those, give them to anybody you know who you think would like to come, and you can pray about it, and hopefully the Lord will work, and let's see what he can do. So let's just bow our heads once more before we just come to open God's words and think about this passage in Matthew chapter 13. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we can come to your precious word as your people. We thank you that you do make a way for us to come regularly into your presence to hear your word. We thank you for being able to hear your word freely. And Lord, we pray that you would help us this evening to learn and to feed on the things that we hear from your word. Lord, as I am preaching here, Lord, we just pray that you'd make your word clear, and the things that I might say and might distract, well, they would be out the way, that your word would be the thing that is the truth shining through, the thing that we are concentrating on, what you have said. And Lord, we do lift up to you Mike, and pray that you would heal him, you'd heal his cough and his cold, you'd restore him to health, to be able to be well, and to be able to go about his ministry and his work unhindered by this virus. And Lord, we also want to pray for any others in our fellowship who are unwell at this time or downcast, and just pray that you draw near, and that you would encourage them, and that you would give them peace in whatever circumstance they have to face, Lord. And we pray that you just still our hearts just for this coming time here, as we're together worshiping you, hearing your words. Would it be a blessed time? We pray this in our Saviour's name. Amen. So as Steve very kindly read for us earlier, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 13 and some parables. Those of you with very good memories will know that this is a sermon that you've heard before. Those of us with actual realistic memories will probably have forgotten it. So you're getting a fresh sermon tonight. And those of you who didn't hear it before, then I'm not going to make any kind of pronouncements either way on your memory. So we've been looking at this passage, and the passage is all about the kingdom of heaven, all about what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus says four parables in this very short space of time between verse 44 and verse 53 of Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like, 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 four times. And we're actually only going to be looking at the first two here tonight, because otherwise we'd be here a little bit longer than I think you want to. Hopefully the Lord will warm our hearts through the things that we can learn from just these two parables. So firstly, what we need to do before we can start looking at parables about the kingdom of heaven is define our terms. What are we actually talking about when we say the kingdom of heaven? What is it? Well, Jesus is telling his parables all about it, so we better understand what we're talking about here. And I'm going to be really quick here, and just maybe a little too quick, maybe shortcutting, but saying the kingdom of heaven, we're going to define it as the sphere of salvation, the group of people who are citizens of heaven. There's lots of other ways to define the kingdom of heaven, the place where God reigns, his domain, his dominion. But we're going to put it really simply and say the kingdom of heaven is those people who have become Christians, those people who have a citizenship in heaven. Paul talks about citizenship in heaven in some of his letters. So if you're a Christian, you are a citizen not only of the United Kingdom, not only of any other place you might hold a passport. I don't know if anyone else does it. Maybe Scotland on. I don't know. You get a special Scottish passport. I'm sure it would be much better than the English one if you did. Yeah. But citizenship has been a very important issue in our times. I know a number of people who could be able to claim other citizenship, and particularly with issues after Brexit have gone, oh, I've got an Irish passport now, and I've got a whatever it is, a French passport or an Italian passport, and now I can go freely in all these places and you guys can't, and all this type of stuff. It's become an issue, having your citizenship, which country you belong to, has become an issue, much more in our times perhaps than of recent decades. But if you're a Christian, you're a citizen of whatever country you were born in, and maybe others, but you also have a citizenship in heaven, not one that you have a passport you can wave in people's faces, but one that's an eternal citizenship and a place where and a right to be able to go into heaven one day, not through anything that you've done, but through everything that your Saviour Jesus has done. Sorry, that was a bit longer explanation than I'd hoped to give you there, but it got carried away, forgive me. We're going to go to the parables now. We've got two parables at the start here that are both saying essentially the same thing. Jesus is describing one aspect of the kingdom of heaven in these two parables when he says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field in verse 44, and a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Let's have a look at both of them just to understand what's going on. In the first, we read of a man finding a treasure hidden in a field. Now, we're not told how he found it. Perhaps he was working in that field, digging in the ground. Maybe he was ploughing it for the field's owner. He didn't own the field, but maybe he was hired to work on the field. And he stumbles across a treasure hidden in the dirt. Now, I don't know if it's going to be a treasure chest, as you might imagine from a sort of a Pirates of the Caribbean type thing, where it's a big sort of chest thing with a curved lid. Might not have been that. Might have been a simple box in the ground, or it might have literally just been something in the ground, like gold, silver, some precious item that he found in the ground. We're not told. I don't know if anyone here has ever found any treasure hidden in the ground. Anyone? No, not really. It's not really something that we tend to find that much, unless you're really into things like metal detecting and going around in fields and with the things that make the noises. It's not something that we come across that often in real life. So maybe we just need to understand that this might seem a little bit alien to us, but it's more of a thing back in the time that we're talking about here. Because finding a treasure hidden in the ground in ancient Palestine, that area of the world, 2,000 years ago, was not as unusual as you might think. Storing your money in the ground was actually a reasonably valid thing to do. People didn't all have bank accounts that they could go and put their money in. If they did, they might not be very reliable. There wasn't any financial conduct authority or anything like this. It was all a bit of a Wild West for that type of financial system. Today, we might put our money in various things. You could put your money into an ISA, into a bank account, into stocks and shares. You're into that, into property. That is if you've got money to put into things. That was a different issue. But people in Jesus' time put their money wherever they could, and that could be hiding it somewhere, or it could actually be putting it in the ground. You've got to remember that the times that they lived in and the political climate of that time and for the preceding thousands of years had been a climate of wars and conflicts. People would come in and take your land. If you lived on the edge of a territory, if you were on the edge of Israel, you were likely to be attacked by neighboring countries who might want to come and steal your stuff. If you put your money in the ground, the people who came in might not find it. You might be able to get it back. People would bury their precious possessions during wartime. Am I making this up? Well, there's a historian, Josephus. We often talk about him because he wrote lots of uh, lots of very interesting texts to us as Christians. Not a Christian man himself, but he wrote lots of texts that that as Christians are very useful for apologetics, telling us about what happened, what the Romans were doing in the land of Israel, what the early Christians were doing, what was happening, those type of things. And he writes, "The gold and silver and the rest of the most precious furniture which the Jews had and which the owners treasured up, the owners treasured up underground, they did that to withstand fortunes of war." In other words, when war came, the stuff in the ground was safe. Remember the parable of the talents as well. There was a foolish servant, wasn't there, who hid his talent in the ground. And Jesus says he wasn't wise. He should have invested it and got interest or bought and sold like the other servants. But the fact that the man buried it in the ground shows us that this was a normal thing that people did when they wanted to hang on to their money, which was exactly what that first servant was doing, wasn't it? It was just hanging on to the money and not using it. He buried it. Anyway, coming back to this man in the field, he's not the guy that's burying the treasure, he's the guy who finds it. He comes across it and he realizes with joy, it says in the verse, that this treasure is far more precious than everything else he owns. We don't know what he had. Maybe he had a house, maybe he had a little bit of land, maybe he didn't. But whatever he had, he realized that this thing in this field that he's just dug up is far, far better than anything he's got already. So he goes, what does he do? He completely liquidates his entire earthly estate, just gets the cash out, sells everything, gets the cash, and goes and buys the fields from the owner. It was precious, this treasure. Precious, this treasure. The second parable is very similar, so we won't go into it in too much detail, but it's a similar type of story. We have a merchant seeking pearls. Now, today, the most precious things you can buy, I did think was probably diamonds, but it might not be diamonds. It might be some kind of other metal. Maybe it's lithium or something like that. But in this period, the most important thing, the most precious thing you could buy was a pearl, because pearls were very, very costly to obtain. They were sought out all over the world. People would literally risk their lives diving for pearls underwater, holding their breath, diving down, risking getting stuck, getting lost, drowning, getting eaten by sharks or whatever, wherever they were. They would be down in the area around in the Red Sea, in the Indian Ocean, those sort of areas. People would be diving right down to the seafloor, scraping around. They didn't have goggles and things like that. They were scraping around underwater at the bottom, trying to find oysters, holding their breath and hoping to come up alive, not eaten or drowned, but with a beautiful pearl of incredible value. And they were worth a large amount of money and were worn only really by the super rich in these days. The people, we're thinking about kings and emperors, those would be the type of people who would be wearing pearls or having pearls. Now, this merchant ran his business investing in pearls. Maybe he was able to get small ones. He was able to buy some, sell them on for a little bit of profit and buy another one. But one day he comes across one pearl that just blew all of the other investments, all of the other things that he's been trading in his business out of the water. He'd maybe traveled around all over the known world, but he suddenly found this extraordinary pearl. And he realized that as a merchant, he had to bet the farm on this one. He had to sell absolutely everything and get this one pearl because it was worth so much more than anything else that he had. Now we've looked a little at these two parables. I think I'd like to look at just two applications. So we're going to be reasonably concise, famous last words for someone stood in a pulpit, but we're going to be reasonably precise and just look at two applications. And the first one up on the screen there is the preciousness of salvation. The preciousness of salvation. This is the first application, and it's probably the most obvious one, so that's why I've arrived at it. And the first application is how precious it is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is, becoming a Christian, being saved. These two people in these two short parables, very short stories that Jesus tells, just one or two verses each, these two people were willing to give absolutely everything else they had just to have the treasure. And Jesus says that's what the kingdom of heaven's like. To become a Christian, you must accept you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the punishment for your sin, giving you peace with God, hope of eternal life in heaven, and ultimately a certainty and a joy, because you know that no matter whatever else happens to you or what anyone else does to you or what anyone else thinks of you, you are loved by Jesus Christ more than he loved his own life. And he's proven that love for you by dying the most horrible death on the cross to set you free. That's the treasure, is eternal life and a certainty and a joy in having salvation. But did you notice why the man in the who found the treasure in the field was willing to give up everything for it? He did give up everything, he sold everything just to get this one treasure. Why was it? Well, we come back to verse 44 if you got it in front of you. It says, for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. It was for joy. Christian, and I trust and pray that each one here listening to me tonight is a Christian and put their trust in Jesus. But a Christian realizes the great value of salvation, and this gives him or her joy. He realizes that the joy that salvation brings is more than the joy brought by everything else that he has. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7 that he counts everything else as rubbish for the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Do you have that experience? Do you have that joy? Perhaps you say, well, maybe I did have that joy, but now it feels a bit diminished or sort of waned a little bit. Well, and sometimes I think as Christians, our joy can wane, it can go up and it can ebb and it can flow. But we often think that it's very difficult to come back to Jesus, to come back to the joy of salvation. But it's not. It's not a long way away. It's not like we've got to work our way back through all of the distance that we've put between ourselves and the Lord Jesus. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? When the son came back, yeah, he had to journey back, but really, the moment the father saw him, when his son was still a long way off, it says, he ran out to greet him. When we're far away from the Lord, he's just waiting for us to turn around. He's not waiting for us to walk all the way back. He's just waiting for us to turn around. Come back to Jesus. Come back to the place that you last met with him, how precious he is, and realize there's no one like him. Did you also notice in both parables, though, that this precious treasure was hidden? It wasn't just lying around for anyone to see. I don't know about you, but if I had a treasure chest, I wouldn't just leave it around for everyone to see, right? That would be really, really stupid, because anyone could have my treasure. Now, whoever this treasure belonged to, whether they probably could have been someone who'd passed away, could have been there for years and years and years, but they buried it in the ground because to hide it, to keep it safe. But in the same way that this treasure was hidden, either in the ground or by the pearl, it was hard to find. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, becoming a Christian, is hidden in some way from non-Christians. Perhaps they don't get it. They wonder why you would want to live your life following rules that run completely against your natural desires and wants. The Bible even tells Christians that non-Christians will think like this of them. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, it says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, all Christians, Christians have just been just like the world before you became a Christian. In regard to these, they, the non-Christians, think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In other words, the non-Christian mind thinks that the Christian is strange, is odd, is doing something wrong in following Jesus. It doesn't make any sense to them. The Christian's saying, I've got this treasure, I've got this preciousness, this precious salvation, I've got joy in following Jesus. But to others, it seems like they're mad. Maybe you've had a bit of that, experienced a bit of that in your Christian walk. But here's the thing, the Christian's not subscribing to a life of unhappiness, resigning themselves to be miserable and trudge their way up to heaven and somehow get a prize for going through all their misery. That's not the life of a Christian. And if this is your perception of Christianity, then you're missing the point. Maybe you need to think about what it is to really be a Christian. Maybe you are not a Christian yet. A Christian is aiming for the thing that will give them the most satisfaction, the most joy, the most hope, even in this life. Here's the thing. Are you content with just scratching around in the stuff of this life, the things that you can get, the possessions that you can get, the money you can get, the relationships, the pride you can have, the just feeling good that you can have? If you're doing that with your life, then you're missing the real treasure that makes the rest of it just look like rubbish, as Paul says, by comparison. C.S. Lewis uses this illustration. You may have heard it before, but it bears repeating. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. Too many people are just content with trampling up and down the path of life, heading in the same direction as everyone else because that's what everyone else is doing, and captivated by the same things of the world that they can see. If you're doing that, you're missing out on this amazing treasure that you cannot see. Eternal life, following Jesus and joy in him. First application, the preciousness of following Jesus, preciousness of salvation. The second one is this, the cost of the kingdom, the cost. There's many ways that being saved as a Christian is a costly activity. We know from every Easter, we hear of the cost that Jesus had to pay on the cross to set us free from our sin, don't we? But Jesus also speaks of the cost to Christians of following him. In both of these parables, there's a great cost to pay by the person in each parable. In fact, it cost them everything that they owned. I don't know if you've ever had to buy anything that costs everything you own. The cost of everything's going up at the moment, isn't it? It's costing more and more to heat your house, to put food on the table, to drive your car, to whatever it's going to be, it's costing more and more as the months go by, isn't it? But I don't think we've got to the point where one thing has cost us everything. But in this parable, Jesus is talking about two people who had to sell everything that they had to get one thing. And there's always a price to pay to becoming a Christian. It's in these parables, it costs all the earthly possessions to buy the ultimate earthly possession. But these are just parables. The cost of becoming a Christian is not money. It's not selling all of your things to get enough money to become a Christian. Of course, it's not. That's completely twisting the point of the parables. The price is something else. But the price is different for different people. But there's always a price. So it's always something costly to the believer. The issue is it worth the cost? Is he worth the cost? Is it following Jesus worth the cost? Jesus talks about this cost in many other places in lots more detail. It's probably worth turning to Luke chapter 9. I've got a few readings there, and Jesus talks a number of times about the cost of discipleship. In fact, if you've got in my Bible, there's two headings the same in the same chapter that says the true cost of discipleship. Let's just look at a few of them. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and 58, and you probably know the passage well, there's a man who comes to Jesus who says, "Lord, I will follow you anywhere." And Jesus says, "It will cost you." Well, what does he actually say it will cost him? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, it will cost you your lifestyle. It will cost you your house, your home, that you'll be homeless. You'll be without possessions following me around. Remember, that's what the disciples were doing for about 3 years, was following Jesus around without a home, probably relying on the kindness of others for their meals and their accommodation. That was the price. As far as we know, the man who said that to him didn't follow him. He didn't accept the cost. No deal for him. Again, in the passage after it, it says, Jesus says to another person, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." We know that that's a Jewish idiom for saying he needed to wait for his father to die, receive his inheritance. Maybe he thought, then I'll be financially secure and I can help and I can buy food and I'll have money to support you as I go round. But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead." In other words, you're going to have to give up something here. You're going to have to give up your inheritance, maybe your financial security there, your money, in exchange for being my disciple. Different price, no deal. The third person comes in this section here in Luke chapter 9 and says, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell to those who were at my house." I will follow you, but first I need to say goodbye to my family. You know, family comes first for me. And Jesus said, "Well, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You can't have your eyes on two things. Which thing is most important? The illustration I can give you for that is one to do with plowing, because obviously I've not an expert at ploughing at all. I've never ploughed anywhere. I don't know if anyone here has ploughed anywhere. Maybe I'm looking, maybe Susan might have done some ploughing. Maybe a little bit of ploughing. Maybe just look. But my understanding of ploughing is you need to look where you're going in order to plough a straight furrow. The best thing I can think of that most of us may have done here is try and mow the lawn. If you want to mow the lawn and you want to have nice straight lines in your lawn, it's no good looking behind you or looking to the side as you're going along, because you're going to end up veering off course. It's very easy to do. You think you're going along straight, but actually you're going slightly to the right, and then when you come to turn the mower around, you realise it doesn't line up, and it's game over there. You might as well just pack up and go home if they're not going to be straight. Yeah, where you are home. Anyway, so if you're not looking where you're going, you're not going to do the job properly. And Jesus is saying, ploughing requires looking at where you're going, focusing on one thing. You can't have your mind on where you're going, following me, going to heaven, trying to do the things that please God, trying to tell others about me, following me, whilst you're still thinking about all the things that you've left behind. And those things are the thoughts occupying your mind. You have to be focused on Christ. Everything else, whilst might be important, has to play second fiddle to that. Or else, what does Jesus say? You're not fit for the kingdom of God. He's not saying that it's a works thing. You know, you've got to give me 100%, otherwise you're not going to be good enough. No, he's saying if you're not committed, if you're not focused on becoming a Christian, on following me, on giving your life to me, then you've missed the point. That was the cost. Lots of other times in the Bible, Jesus talked about the cost. The rich young ruler, remember, had to sell all that he had and gave it to the poor and follow Jesus, giving up his money, which was his real idol, his real God. He wouldn't give it up. He wouldn't pay the price. What about you? What does it cost you to follow Christ? There's a cost for following Christ. Some, it will be your popularity, maybe your friends, maybe your reputation, maybe your pride, maybe it is your possessions in some way, shape, or form. What is it going to cost you? But is he worth it? Is becoming a citizen of heaven, having your sin forgiven, and Jesus coming to be your savior and being your joy in your life, is that worth the cost? It might cost you something in this country, maybe around the world, our brothers and sisters. It may cost them different things. It may cost them their freedom. It may cost them even their lives. But those who follow Jesus say he's worth it. It's worth losing these things to gain him. Just like Paul said in Philippians, that it's worth losing, that I'm counting those things as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Thinking again about Luke chapter 9, if you look in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we have that famous passage that Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." What must you give up? Essentially, denying yourself as the ruler of your life for Jesus Christ to rule instead. You must give up all that you have to receive all that he is. This is the deal. Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Eternal life is costly. Don't misunderstand, just giving up things doesn't make you a Christian. A Christian is not just someone who's giving up things, but to become a Christian, you have to be willing to pay whatever the cost is personally to you so you can have Jesus Christ, because he is more precious than anything to you. He is that treasure in the field that's worth more than anything else. He's that pearl that's so amazing and so costly and so beautiful that it's worth giving up everything else to have him, because he's more precious than anything else. Does that sound really hard? Well, it is really hard. Jesus says that we should count the cost before we follow him. Jesus talks about another parable. There's lots of parables here tonight, but Jesus talks about another parable where he says whoever is going to go and build a tower, this is in Luke 14, should count the cost before he does it to make sure he's able to finish it. We should count the cost of following Jesus. And if we're following him, the issue is he worth it? Is he worth it? Well, he's the one that gave up everything for you, everything to have you be his child, to have you be able to go and be with him one day, to make a way for you to enter into paradise. He gave up everything for you. What will you give up for him? Let's just bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do talk very honestly in the Gospels about following you, and that whilst you give great joy and great reward to those who follow you, there is still a cost to following you. A cost in terms of this world's things and this world's reputation and this world's pride. And Lord, Lord, if we're following you, Lord, then we've taken that step to say, yes, Lord, you are worth it. And yes, Lord, we do want you as the Lord of our life. And Lord, we will follow you. But Lord, many of us here, we've been following you for maybe years or decades. And Lord, we confess that maybe that zeal that we have when we first followed you can wane. Lord, help us remember why we first followed you. What preciousness, what joy there was in following our Lord Jesus. And help us return to that, Lord, and find that you are not a million miles away when we turn around and we come to you. And Lord, if we've never followed you here, if our hearts are still attached to all the things in the world and all the possessions we can have and all the joys that we can have that are short-lived in the world, would you help us to see that those things pale in comparison to the treasure of eternal life and to the treasure of knowing the Lord Jesus and him with us by his Spirit in our lives. For we pray this in his name. Amen.